Hebrews chapter 10. Third time is a charm, right? As was mentioned before, we will not have class next Sunday, but in 2 weeks we will resume again in the new year and continue our study in the book of Hebrews. Today we are looking at the end of chapter 10, verses 32 through 39, which I have put the title on Future Reward. Let's look at these, let's read through these verses, and then we'll take them apart and unpack them. The author of Hebrews says, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Verse 32 starts out, and the author says, "But remember the former days." He's asking the readers of Hebrews to look back on their lives. And from what point are they to look back to? And it says here, after being enlightened. We've talked about that term before. It's used in Hebrews. It's used to talk about a work that the Holy Spirit does in bringing to light the truth. Doesn't necessarily mean that someone has become a believer in Jesus Christ. It just means that they've been enlightened to what the truth is. They've been given the truth. What you do with the truth, that's a good question. Do you respond to it and repent and believe and go on to become a believer, or do you take it, do nothing with it, and eventually drift back from it and harden your heart? And that's the warning of the book of Hebrews. He says, when after being enlightened, you need to remember you endured a great conflict of suffering. The word that's used here for conflict is a word that's taken right out of the culture of that day. It is the picture of a stadium, an arena, where the gladiators would fight. And they would either fight each other or they would fight wild beasts. And if the gladiator was able to survive the fight, whether it be with another gladiator or whether it be with a wild beast or several wild beasts that they were thrown in the arena, they first would go into that arena. They would have their shield, they would have their sword, they would have their armor and whatever, and they would fight. If they were to survive, the next time they were to not have shield, armor, or sword. And that would go on, and if they survived that one, they would be put in the next time until eventually they would be killed. And the important part of their life and what came out of this was the fact that you need to have your shield. You need to have something to defend yourself with in the conflict. So mothers of that particular time, in that particular culture, as they were raising their boys, one of the things that they would do when they became of age and were able to go off to war or go into a conflict, the mother would present their son with a shield and tell that son, either you come back with your shield and return and give it up, or you come back on your shield, meaning you have died and you have served your country well. And it's in that kind of venue, it's in that kind of understanding that we see the author of Hebrews here and the Holy Spirit use this word conflict of sufferings. Because that's exactly what the believers in the first century, where we're talking about right here, were under. They were under tremendous persecution and suffering. We're looking at probably 3 to 4 years. If this was written in 66, 67 AD, they had about another 3 or 4 years before, as we said before, Titus and his Roman legion would come in and level Jerusalem, and all the Jews living there at that time would be killed. What's interesting is that Eusebius, an historian of the first century, said that all of the believing Jews that were in Jerusalem fled before 70 AD, and not one of them were killed in that engagement. They all fled to a city on the other side of the Jordan, which was called Pella, and they all made it there safely, which goes to show that God does take care of his own. And even though there was tremendous suffering on the part of the Jews, the unbelieving Jews that stayed in Jerusalem at that time, God got out the ones that were believing, his own children, and made sure that they were safe. But there was a tremendous conflict that went on because of the fact that they were, number one, Jews, and number two, that these were believers. So it says in verse 33 then, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Stop right there. Let's take a look at that section. So this is the very first thing. There are two things that are said here about the conflict of sufferings. One is being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Again, the terminology that's used here, public spectacle, has to do, in fact, the word that's used here is the word that we get our word theater from. You were tossed into an arena. You were tossed onto a stage for public show. And this isn't unusual because we do know that in the first century, in the persecution of believers in the first century, they were led into the arenas. They were led into the stadiums where the wild beasts were to be torn to shreds by those wild beasts. So there was a spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Let's take a look at some passages that talk about this. Paul kind of talks about this in kind of a sarcastic, ironic fashion when he talks to the Corinthians, who always thought they were so much far superior to Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 13, Paul says, "You are already filled, Corinthians. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us." See the feel the sarcasm here? "And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all." There's your reference to the gladiators who over and over again would go into the arena, and those that were the last ones were the ones that were eventually killed or torn into shreds. And Paul is identifying with that idea and saying, we who are apostles last of all are the ones who are going to be torn to shreds as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Meaning we were thrown into the arena. People would come and watch the Christians die, suffer, be persecuted. So he says here, we were men condemned to death. We were made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Men who were watching, angels who were watching. Paul says, we are fools for Christ's sake. But you, O Corinthians, you are wise. You are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. But in actuality, the reverse, as we know, is just true. Corinthian church was one of the most carnal churches certainly in God's sight, were not those of honor and not those of strength. Verse 11, to this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even till now. This is who we are, Paul says. This is the persecution that we are undergoing. It is a lowly walk to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31 and 32, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily, or I face death daily. If from human motives, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. What does it profit me if the dead are not raised? And of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, he's given a defense for the resurrection. Resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of believers. The fact that we will someday be raised, those who die in Christ, raised unto eternal life. So Paul says, as a result of that, my view of the resurrection, I can go out daily and I can face death. I can take risks. Because I know exactly what's going to happen when I die, and I have a future resurrection that is before me. So he says, we've been made a public spectacle through reproaches, still in verse 33, and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So maybe you aren't going necessarily through all the persecution that some people are, but you identify with them, you fellowship with them, you come together to encourage them, to strengthen them, to build them up, to edify them. Now specifically the way you did that, verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners. So those who had been put in prison, who had been in prison for their faith, you sympathized, you identified with them. You did what was necessary to try and encourage them. I don't know if they allowed in that particular time people to come. Perhaps they did. Paul seemed to have at various times visitors that come when he was chained, when he was imprisoned. And so you go to encourage, you go to visit those who have been put in there because of their faith. So you showed sympathy to the prisoners. You identified with them. You did what you could for those who had been arrested for their stand for Jesus Christ. And then secondly, it says, and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. That is an amazing statement. We need to spend a couple of minutes on that. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. And we need to think that perhaps this is a good time, this time of the year, to talk about property and materialism and what goes on in our society and perhaps what goes on in our lives. You know, when you take a look at the property that you have and all the various things that you own, and this is just a small part of it, but you take a look at all these things, these various things that we can get attached to in our life. And we live in this Disneyland called America, where we have so much abundance. And the sad thing that's kind of happened in evangelical Christianity is that we have taken American prosperity and we have married it to evangelical Christianity. And so we've carried over the same ideas that we have the American dream and so on that we have in America, and we have married that to evangelical Christianity. So that in America, in our society, to accumulate a lot, to have a lot, to be financially secure is to be very, very successful. And that same idea has been brought over into the Christian realm. And so we say that if you are really a successful Christian, you are one who has really been blessed by God materially and financially. And so we make those judgments, and those are very, very dangerous judgments to make. And we use that terminology. And typically this time of the year, especially when we get towards New Year's, you will hear Christians say, oh, this year has been just tremendous. God has really blessed me and given me so much. And then another person that might be hearing that think, well, you know, God didn't do that for me. I mean, this year has been a disaster. Materially and financially, I've lost a lot. And so we have this mentality that this is the way God blesses. It shows up in our garages. It shows up in our homes. It shows up in our bank accounts and our savings accounts and so on. And so we have all this idea that God pours out blessing, and that blessing comes through financial and material means. Well, you might be doing fine financially, and you might have a lot financially, but you could be doing terribly spiritually. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And if you narrow that just down to financial and material blessing, then you do not understand the rest of chapter 1 of Ephesians, where it talks about justification, sanctification, all the things that are ours because of what we have in Christ Jesus. I don't need to put on the screen again the 50 things that happened to you at salvation, but think about that. All that he has blessed you with has nothing to do whatsoever with financial or material. He's promised to take care of your needs, yes. But don't judge, as we do in this society in which we live, that financial prosperity is the trademark. It is the gauge by which we look at somebody and whether they are successful or not. I love the Paul and his just the way he explains things and the life that he lived. What an example. You know, Bud Grant of the Vikings, and who used to be the coach of the Vikings, and Tom Landry of the Dallas Cowboys, coach of the Dallas Cowboys. They always said about those two guys, you looked at them at any particular time during the game, you could not tell whether they were winning or losing. They just had this demeanor about them, and you couldn't tell. And if you take that over into the spiritual realm, when I look at the book of Philippians, and I hear Paul say, I know how to get along with little, and I know how to get along with much. I think you could come up to Paul at any given time in his life. You couldn't tell whether it was little or whether it was much. His demeanor was always the same. He was always rejoicing. Didn't make any difference. So what we have to look at is all these things that we have, if suddenly it's gone, how do you react? Because this passage is really speaking to us. And it's talking about those in the first century. And he's saying, remember back, you were under a lot of suffering. You were under a lot of persecution. But one thing you did when they came and confiscated your property, when they came and took it all from you and you had nothing, your life was a blank page, you rejoiced. You joyously gave it up. How important are all of your material possessions to you? Two ways to tell. Number one, how much time do you now spend on them? Talking about them, shopping for them, upgrading them, repairing them. Boy, it can just eat up your whole life, can't it? If all you're doing is spending time and you spend time with other Christians and all you're talking about is your material possessions and what you have and bank accounts and savings accounts, 401ks, IRAs, on and on and on, are the material things that you have and what you're doing to your house and the cars you're upgrading and the iPods and the iPads and the iPhones and on and on and on, It's pretty much eating up your life. And you become so attached to those things that if they are taken away, you have a nervous breakdown. What am I going to do? I mean, we are so attached. For the iPhone or the smartphones that we have today. I mean, you take a look at you hear people say, have you got your smartphone? Be sure to take your smartphone with, as if we don't have any way. I mean, how did we ever get along without these things? Guys, if you're running to the grocery store, how did your wife ever get a hold of you and say, don't forget the butter? And so if we lose it all, we fall apart. We say, oh, what am I going to do? I don't have it anymore. I can't find my iPhone. I got to find it. So we talk about them. We spend time shopping for them, upgrading them, repairing them, whatever. Think about your life. How much of your life is consumed in that? Because it'll eat up the most important resource that you have, which is not money. It's your time. And we all have an equal amount of that to spend down here on our time on earth. Secondly, if persecuted and everything was taken away, what would your reaction be? Think it through. You wake up tomorrow, it's all gone. Somebody's come in, taken the whole thing. Do you fall apart? You say, I can't go on anymore. What am I going to do? Look at it this way. To suffer such persecution patiently is great. To endure it without complaining is greater. And third, to rejoice in it is the greatest of all. The greatest of all. I love Acts chapter 5, 40-42. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching, right on preaching, Jesus is the Christ. You don't slow down. You can get flogged, they can take it all away from you, but they can never take away from you the most important, precious possession that you have, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have him, you have everything. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. So though I might go through persecution and suffering now, that is light. That's nothing, Paul says, compared to the eternal weight of glory, which is far beyond comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And the only way you grasp that and understand that is by faith. Because the things that you can't see, you take it by faith. And that's why this passage that we're looking at is going to introduce us into chapter 11, which is the great faith chapter, right? I can hardly wait. I'd really love to preach through that today, but I'll reserve it. While we look not at the things seen, but the things which are not seen. Okay, Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see how Paul always has his mind, his focus, not on this life, but on what's upcoming. 1 Peter 1:6-7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You get your eyes fixed on the fact that Christ is going to return. And what is going to happen when Christ returns and heaven is our possession at that point, that's where we need to fix ourselves. The tragedy that's happening in evangelical Christianity today and in the churches today is people rarely talk about prophecy. They rarely talk about heaven. Everything is on your best life now. Sounds like a title of a book. Joel Osteen. That thing is not a church and he's not a pastor. He is a motivational, positive thinking. Don't get me started. Be your best life now. Has that guy ever read the Bible? It's not the best life now. The best life is yet to come. Romans 5:3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. What we go through now, we rejoice in it. Because we've got something far greater coming in the future. And the things that God calls you to today, the suffering, the persecution, the things that you might undergo, the trials and problems and so on, that God brings your way and that you go through, He will more than reward you in eternity for you going through those things. More than reward you. That's where you have to keep your focus. Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I mean, Paul can't say this enough. Book after book after book, he keeps telling the readers, I'm rejoicing in what I'm going through. Don't have pity on me. I'm doing just fine. I'm here to help you out. Matthew 6:19-21, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Such a great passage in talking about the worthlessness of storing up things here on this earth where they're just going to rot or rust or thieves are going to take them. Or a breach of security at Target's going to take it. It's all very practical. 1 John 2:15-17, do not love the world, neither the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Why do you invest? Why would somebody invest in that which is just going to be burned up? I told the story before about Tremendous Jones, a believer who one day came after a tremendous drenching rain. He came to his office. I mean, everything was soaked. It was destroyed. It was terrible. And Tremendous Jones stood there, his hands in his pocket, assessing the situation. He said, it was as if God said, don't worry about it. I was going to destroy it anyway. We get so wrapped up, so emotionally attached to the things of this world. John says, don't love the world, either the things that are in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Peter says, don't worry about it. God's going to return someday. He is going to destroy. He's going to burn, as it says here, with intense heat. It just seems like we have a hard time getting beyond this. If you take a look at an eternity timeline, which is kind of hard to do other than you have to put an arrow on it because it goes on forever. It never stops, right? And if you take a look at the time that you spend in your life right here, all you can do is put a little dot, right? That's all. Now, if you look at that dot, if we expand that dot, and we say that this is your life here, and let's say it's roughly 70 years, we spend all of this time doing what? Preparing for this time right here. So maybe we got 5, 10, 15, 20 years retirement, right? And we spend and we work and we slave and we think through and we try to figure out how can I, for these, let's say, 15 to 20 years that I might have in retirement, how can I make that as comfortable as possible? How can I invest and spend my whole time thinking through how I can invest during this time, my working time, so that I can have a comfortable 15 to 20 years? Have we ever thought, maybe I need to, with this little dot here, maybe I need to spend this time investing in what's going to happen here? As it says, we can't take it with us, but we can send it on ahead. So investing becomes really important. What I'm doing with my material resources, how I'm using them for the kingdom of God, how I'm using my time, how I'm using my financial resources, becomes critical in my investment. So that if I understand that during this time right here, if during this time it's all taken away from me, that's fine because God, you know what, will take that which I'm going through and He will reward it and I will use it all the way through here. God's the divine accountant. He's the one that's keeping track. But we have a hard time getting from the material possessions part over to the eternal reward part in our thinking. I love Martin Luther when he wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God." The end of the fourth verse says, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." I think he captured what we're talking about here in Hebrews, where they gave up their property joyfully. That's what Martin Luther is saying here. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So the reason that they could do that joyously and the reason you can do it joyously in your life is because you are looking beyond this life to the next life. The next life which will go on for eternity, which will never end. And what you do with your life right now will determine what you will be doing in heaven for all eternity. Scripture talks about four crowns that will be given out at the time of what's called the evaluation seat of Jesus Christ. When all believers, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, will appear before Jesus Christ, not to be condemned to hell, but to be evaluated for what they did with their time during their stay here on earth. And they will be given crowns as a result of it. For instance, number one, the crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. It is a crown that is given for faithfulness in accomplishing God's will for your life. It's for those people, you will be rewarded with that crown, you'll be awarded that crown for diligently studying and applying the word to your life and doing and carrying out God's will. It's kind of an overall general crown. 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8, Paul says, "Look, the end of all things is near. I'm about to move off the planet here. My life is to an end. But I'm looking forward to the crown of righteousness which will be awarded to me and to all those who love His appearing." Secondly, the crown of life. The crown of life is faithfulness in trials. James 1:12, Revelation 2:10. So the crown of life is given, a crown is given for those who persevere in trials. Third is the crown of joy. The crown of joy is given to those who are faithful in witnessing and discipleship. And lastly is the crown of glory, which is faithfulness in correctly shepherding the flock of God. So it's for those shepherds, those pastor shepherds, pastor teachers that teach the flock of God. And if they do it according to the word of God, if they do it well, they will be given a crown. Crowns signify rulership. So I take it that as it talks about in Scripture that we will reign with him, the size of what you will reign in eternity will be determined by what you do with your life right now. Jesus said that if you are a good steward and you have been faithful in a little, he is going to what? Make you in charge of much in eternity. So this life does count. What you do right now, how you spend your time, what you do with your resources and so on, does count in terms of what you will be doing in the future. Because if you are faithful with what he has given you right now, he will give you much in eternity. Therefore, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. This whole theme of this section is on reward and looking to the reward. And he's saying, don't throw away what you have. Think about what you have, Hebrews. Think about what is available and all the blessings that are yours, spiritual blessings that are yours because you are connected to Jesus Christ, your Messiah. And don't throw that away. Don't throw away the confidence that you have in that. Remember what confidence is. Confidence is the assurance that God will be faithful to all of his promises. We have confidence in the day of judgment, 1 John 4:17. We can have confidence when Christ appears, 1 John 2:28. Number three, we can have confidence in prayer. I'm going through these quickly because we've already gone through this before when we were in chapter 3 of Hebrews. We can have confidence in prayer. Number four, we can have confidence when we follow Christ. Hebrews 10, just what we're talking about here. And we can have confidence in our heart or in our conscience if our conscience or our heart does not condemn us. So, don't throw that away, that confidence. Don't go back into Judaism. Don't abandon what you have achieved or where you are at. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. God won't renege on his promises. All the things that he has promised to you, if you are faithful here, all of those things he will give to you someday. He will reward you for those things. For yet in a very little while he who is coming will come and will not delay. So the admonition here and the focus here is on when Christ returns. When Christ returns, he will come and his reward will be in his hand, as it says at the end of chapter 22 of the book of Revelation. His reward will be in hand to reward those who have been faithful to him. But it says in verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. This is out of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. My righteous one shall live by faith. If you are righteous, the way you will be righteous and the way you will operate on the basis of your righteousness, which has been given to you by Jesus Christ, is by faith. But if you shrink back, it says here, my soul has no pleasure in him. God is not pleased with those who shrink back. If you apostatize and you go back into something such as Judaism again and you don't take the way, you come close to putting your faith and trust in Christ, but you shrink back from that, you drift away from that, it says here that God has no pleasure in that person. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. This is just kind of like what it says in chapter 6, after he gives that stern warning in verses 4 through 6, when he gets to verse 9, he says, but we're confident of things that accompany salvation, that are characteristic of you. And so here he says, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith in the preserving of the soul. So see, he's now, in verse 38 and verse 39, he is talking about faith. And that's what's going to introduce us and get us into chapter 11. because that's how the righteous person lives, is by faith. And we're going to see example after example after example of those who live a life by faith. Faith is going to be defined, and faith is going to be demonstrated in those who lived lives pleasing unto God by the faith that they exercised in their Christian lives. All right, let's stop here. Maybe there's a question, comment. Greg has got one there.
Tell me what it's meant by shrinking back to destruction in verse 39.
Yeah, I think it's interesting how the author of Hebrews uses over and over again terms, different terms, to talk about coming close to putting your faith and trust in Christ and then either drifting back, shrinking back, moving away from Christ or whatever. So I think that this is specifically talking about if you're going to apostatize, if you are an unbeliever and you're going to apostatize, you're going to move back. You're going to move back to destruction. You will be destroyed. It's kind of like what we talked about last week when it says it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God. If you reject Jesus Christ as the only way and you shrink from that, you drift from that, and you don't cross the line, are saved, put your faith and trust in Him and His righteousness for salvation, you will move into destruction.
Interesting how the church has helped the retailers in making their money every year by promoting all that stuff.
Yeah.
We were at Burlington yesterday, and my son told me a kid got shot over a pair of Jordans number 11 they release every year.
Yeah.
And it's sad that he told me, he said, "Dad, guess what the kicker was?" I said, "What?" He said, "Didn't even fit his feet. It was the wrong size." But, you know, when I talk to a lot of people, I said, "Listen, God gives us, if you want something, you can just work for it. God's not Mr. Blake. He's not a casino. He's not someone you go to for your money, for, you know, coming up in the word of faith. That's all you heard.
Yeah.
To me, money is just a tool to get what you need. But I tell them, if you want to be blessed, God blesses you with the wisdom. He blesses you with health to go get the things you want and gives you favor.
Yeah.
But there's nothing that you can't get that you seek. But the question, most people I hear prayer, they're always praying about house, car, like you said, house, car, boat, things and stuff like that. And I tell some people sometimes, some things that we ask for, we don't usually get because we're not mature enough to handle what we ask for. And I said, also be careful because it may not be God blessing you. Satan will bless you too to keep you obeyed in Christ. And we got this mentality, like you said, a lot of people watched the pastors from L.A. That was an interesting series they had where they followed four pastors. And it was all about materialism to the deep.
Okay.
And the sad part about it is that one pastor told another pastor he didn't understand scripture. So I went and did some research on him, and one guy showed a clip of this pastor saying that the trees and the fruit of the garden was a principle built on tithing. It was interesting. But anyway.
Yeah, there's a lot out there. A lot of the whole prosperity gospel, which is right from the pit, you know, just has led so many people astray. Kathy?
I just want to give one of my favorite passages. You know, Paul is the Steve Jobs of the New Testament. And in Philippians 3:4, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he goes on, he says, circumcised on the eighth day, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. And then he goes on and gets the end. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted as loss for Christ. Doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them all but dung that I may win Christ.
Yeah.
And he doesn't say this until he recognizes, like Solomon at the end of his life, that it's perishable.
Yeah.
And thankfully, Paul recognized it early enough to change course and to call that God had given him and recognize that it was a liability in the kingdom of God.
Yeah, that's right.
One anecdote, several years ago when Joel Osteen's book came out, I was channel flipping and saw the Larry King show, and Joel Osteen was his guest. And so I stopped to watch, And one of the times I was ever impressed with Larry King was that night when he was actually setting the stage for Joel Osteen to present the gospel. He didn't say that, but you could tell by his questioning, he was putting him in a corner and giving him the opportunity. He refused. All he talked about was his book. The very next month, Larry King had Franklin Graham as a guest. Again, I stopped to watch. There were several questions that were the same questions I heard the month before. And when presented the opportunity, Franklin Graham looked square in the camera. He quit talking to Larry, looked square in the camera, and gave a very clear gospel message. And to me, that was probably the best show I'd ever seen on Larry King.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that concludes Chapter 10. I am so much looking forward to Chapter 11 when we get into that when we come back. So let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we conclude another great chapter in this wonderful book of the book of Hebrews, which just touches on so many things. And even though perhaps we're not undergoing, as we read this morning, tremendous conflict and persecution and suffering, we perhaps get it to some degree, but not to the degree that we're looking at here and what's happening in the first century. Yet there are things that are in this passage that, boy, help us to think through our own lives, such as the seizure of our property, as it's talked about here, and how we would react to that. In a season where people are out accumulating and buying presents, in many cases, which people don't need, with money that they don't have, yet we realize that we are to be good stewards of what you have granted to us. As Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we have food and clothing, roof over our heads. With that, we will be content, because contentment is next to godliness. So as we think about this season, and so many people are going to end up being depressed because they've been on such an emotional high in all this materialism that they've been involved in over the season, yet we can come through this so victoriously because we're focused on the most important possession that we have, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and His salvation and His righteousness. So we're thankful for what we have, all the tremendous blessings that we have. And we just pray that in this next year, our focus, our eyes, our spiritual eyes, are not grounded, are not driven into this world, but they are projected towards eternity, to that wonderful time that's upcoming, that regardless what we suffer here, regardless what we have, whether we have a lot, whether we have a little, doesn't matter. What matters is whether we're doing your will, whether we are obeying your word, whether we are exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit, that we are pleasing to you, that we are glorifying you in all that we do, whether we eat or drink, just the mundane things of life, that we're praising you. Those are all the things that in the trenches of life are important to you. And what you decide to do with us and what you decide to give us is not looked at as something that we spend on ourselves, if you should entrust to us a lot. But then what do we do with it? How are we good stewards? How do we give it away? As it says in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that there might be equality in the body, not people flaunting their riches, but rather trying to decide that it came from you, and therefore how best can I give it away, and where can I invest it where it'll reap great dividends in eternity. Help us to see that that's where our investments need to go. That's where we have a divine bank account, where we need to send it so that we are accomplishing what you want to accomplish. That's what sets us apart from the world, and is doing your will and accomplishing what you want us to accomplish. So thank you for this time. We're thankful for this season that we can reflect on Christ, what he means to us, how he's not just a baby that is born in this world, but he grew up and he died on the cross. He sacrificed himself for our sin that we might have eternal life. So we look forward to this new year, if you should tarry, and if it's your will that we begin the new year and we should continue to study your word, apply it to our lives, have our minds transformed and changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're thankful for this past year and everything that we have studied and learned and all the fellowship, everything that we've enjoyed here in Open Bible Hour. We pray your blessing upon us and our time over the holidays now and into the new year. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.